Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, if you will take your copy of the Word of God and turn to Ruth. Go ahead and turn to Ruth chapter 1, if you will. We are going to finish up today. We're going to do a little walkthrough. I have thoroughly enjoyed this book. Extraordinary Providence in an Ordinary World. That's been our theme. In the midst of ordinary lives and ordinary events, the shadows of providence from behind the scene has been quietly orchestrating events for His glory and for our good. He's not only sovereign, we're good about God's sovereignty, aren't we? But He's good. And this book has been a healthy reminder, not only that He is good, His very nature and character is goodness, but it exceeds our wildest expectations. If you'll remember when we started a couple of months ago, I mentioned that this book is in reality much more about Naomi than it is about Ruth. Oh, I mean, it's a lot about Ruth. I mean, she is the prime example of what it means to love with a loyal love, a chesed love, as the Hebrews say. And no question, it's also about Boaz as a type of Christ and a kinsman redeemer. God actually gets the biggest spotlight here, though He gets the least amount of ink. It's not talked about much, but clearly He is orchestrating events. But there's something unique here about Naomi. There's something incredibly special about her. And her transformation seems to underline the whole narrative as her life and change is thread throughout these four chapters. And what I'd like to do as we approach this grand finale, and it is a grand finale of a story, it's one of those things that even though you know it, it is still surprising, it's still shocking, and it's still God-glorifying, amazing as to what He's going to do. But what I would like to do is I would like to walk through this text and see snapshot after snapshot of Naomi as we condense it down. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Follow along with me as I read. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And of course, you know the story. Elimelech dies. Naomi is bereaved. And then shortly thereafter, she loses both her sons to death. The text doesn't say why. And she is left without an heir, without a way to survive, and ultimately without hope at all. Along with her daughters-in-law, she packs up her donkeys, everything she can carry on them. She gives her home away from home one last look. She had raised her boys there. Her boys had gotten married there. And though it was not her birth home, her heart was attached. She didn't know where to go, but she knew this road was the way back. And so all she could do in that moment of grief is to put one foot in front of another, metaphorically point her mount towards Bethlehem and head home. Along the way, both the girls prove their names to be true, don't they? Orpah, which means back of the neck, is ultimately all that Naomi would see is once she got a day's trip down the road, she took the opportunity to go home when Naomi released her. But Ruth, on the other hand, Ruth, which means friendship, And with this love, this friendship love, she would show even the Israelites what their own covenant love was to look like. Look at the end of chapter 1. They approach Bethlehem, and amid throngs of people excitedly awaiting a return, this is Naomi's response. Quote, Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Why do you call me pleasant? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. El Shaddai, God Almighty, has put His hand against me. And in this first chapter, we see the story of Naomi bookended. Oh, there's pictures of Elimelech and Ruth and Orpah and Mahlon and Chilion, but it starts with Naomi and ends with Naomi. And she is bitter. I went out full, but God has brought me back empty. We talked about how it's like going to a high school reunion and you walk in and your friends haven't seen you there in 10 years. Naomi, Naomi, hey, Naomi, good to see ya. And then, you know, there's whispers. Is this Naomi? Ooh, she's aged. Naomi, hey, welcome back. And her response at Bethlehem's gate in front of a crowd of people is, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. God has done this to me. There's no question she's a believer. She has a high view of God's sovereignty, but she has a warped view of His character. He is providential, but yet He's punishing. He's in control, but He's caustic. And the great thing about this book of Ruth is that we're going to see it all change over the course of this book. In chapter 2, verse 2, in the midst of despondency, probably the first night or the first morning after she's arrived, she gives Ruth permission to go and glean. But look what happens at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, she sees Ruth squeeze her way through the door with an ephah of barley. And whereas that morning she probably didn't even so much as just lift her head out of bed, yes, you can go, I'm depressed. Now, waiting all day, she walks through and she says, what? May He be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn His kindness to the living and to the dead. And again, Naomi said to her, this man is our relative. He is one of our goels. Verse 22. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in another field. And at this point, if you're trying to track in Naomi, you're like, whoo, this is a bit of a switch. Mara, who says what? I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. When who's riding right next to her? Ruth. She didn't even notice Ruth. Ruth, who's given up her life, her home, her family, her hopes of a future marriage to come back, and she says, I'm empty. But at the end of chapter 2, her eyes are strangely focused on Ruth, and we start to see a change. Now she's concerned for her safety. Now there's hope. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. You get the sense that the color is starting to come back in Naomi's face. Then she starts to breathe. She's a little bit more normal. She's starting to see, as the William Cowper quote says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. All Naomi can see is storm clouds, but you get a sense that there's a ray of sunshine that is breaking through. And in the midst of ordinary people, in ordinary lives, and in the midst of painful circumstances, we start to see God's grace. And God's grace starts to show wandering children the way back with a plan that goes way beyond their circumstances and a goodness that is way beyond their expectation. And we see that Naomi is starting to be softened and shaped like a lump of clay on a potter's wheel by the grace of God. Her understanding of God is starting to change. In chapter 1, she goes from depressed and devastated to despondent. In chapter 2, from pouting to protective. And now in chapter 3, we're seeing her direct Ruth to trusting God and trusting in His goodness and His sovereignty. There's a remarkable switch, and it can only be attributed to the grace of repentance in her life. Now, what do you bet that this chapter 4 is going to bring things to a climactic conclusion? And she goes from just trusting God and acting on it to praising Him and having this goodness, this sovereign goodness, go way beyond her, eclipse way beyond her into the generations. Can I tell you today, Naomi is going to die without completely understanding the fullness of God's grace in her life. She's going to die long before thinking this is wonderful what God has done for me. And it's as if she's looking at a plate of beans when there's a banquet table of grace that God has given. And Metro family, can I say the same thing is true with all of us? And I am so guilty of this. I saw God's grace in my life so many times this week. Accidents averted. Provision where there was no provision. And as great as I thought it was, I think it's just but the tip of the iceberg of what God is doing. Look at our timeless truth. Our God is sovereign and good, even beyond what we could see or imagine. You might want to add there, even beyond our lifetimes. Let's pray, and we will embark upon the balance of this book today. Father, I pray that we would finish strong today. This book has been challenging, it has been a blessing, it has been convicting. As it happened some 3,000 years ago, I have a tendency to distance myself from the events. Oh, that's them trusting. That's when God does extraordinary things. But Lord, those are excuses. You are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And while problems may have different names, they are essentially the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And you command us to rest in you, to wait upon the Lord, to do not fret or be dismayed, to trust in the Lord and rest in His goodness, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to make our requests made known to you. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. King David would say that he has never seen the righteous go hungry. Christ says that He feeds even the birds of the air and takes care of the lilies of the field. How much more His children? Father, immerse us in these truths. May we come out so dyed in the fabric of understanding grace that worry would look to us as an abomination to you. Would it be distasteful on our lips and abhorrent in our minds as active rebellion of trying to control our world rather than resting in you? Father, may we learn from Naomi's sin, and may we learn from Ruth's faithfulness, and may we rejoice with Naomi at how you love and care for them both. It is to you that the ministry of the word goes out today, in your glory that we sit here and celebrate it. Teach us, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've got just two simple points to guide us through the text, and they're on your outline. The first one is restoration. That's going to be the majority of our time. And then we will finish with generations. Restoration. Well, if you've noticed, each sermon, each pericope, each text seems to end with some excitement, some hope, but then also with great uncertainty. I don't know, but this kind of reminds me a little bit of a Christian soap opera, if that wasn't such a dichotomy. There's excitement, there's some neat things going on, and then at the end, it's like they want you coming back next week because there's tension. And I want to know how this tension is resolved. What was the great news last week? Ruth marries the right guy! Woo! I was so excited, right? Boaz got the girl. Can we say that, right? Oh, I mean, you know, it'd have been okay, but it wouldn't have been that great of a story if it happened the other way. That's excitement. That solves the short-term problem. Ruth and Naomi are now fed. They're now cared for. They won't starve. Ruth, you know, is going to be happy as well. That's good stuff. But the bigger problem is not solved. There is still no heir. Elimelech's name will die out. In fact, if you want to give Ruth's odds for having children, this is not looking good. You'll remember chapter 1 makes it abundantly clear that after 10 years in Moab, and we don't know when they got married, but Ruth had no children. By all accounts, from all onlookers, she was barren. Now, we know from today's science, it may not have been her, it may have been him. But in the ancient Near East, I'll promise you, it was her. They were not thinking that this was Mahlon's problem. The wonderful news of the engagement is eclipsed by the audience, including us, holding our breath. What's going to happen? Because you see, we know what Naomi knows, that God is sovereign. He's the one who opens and closes wombs. He's the one who has sovereignly ordained each zygote to be exactly that DNA product. We believe that. How do we know that? Ephesians 2, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the earth. That God doesn't just know, He orchestrates. But there's real fear here, especially from a human perspective. Will this love story end tragically? Well, with that tension, look at verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. In typical Hebrew, understated fashion, the wedding is simply glossed over, but I just got to stop here for a second. Ladies, especially, do you imagine what this wedding was like? I mean, keep in mind, even though Boaz was a little bit older, he was still Bethlehem's most eligible bachelor, and let's not overlook the fact he was rich. I'll promise you, this was a wedding, this was a party, unlike this town had seen in years. And if you know anything about Hebrew weddings, they're not just a Protestant 20-minute wedding, are they? They're not a 45-minute Catholic wedding. What are they? They're a week-long wedding with processionals and the groomsmen going to get the bride and bring her to the party. And by the way, that kind of uncomfortable phrase there at the end of verse 13, that was taken from this concept that at a Hebrew wedding, you would put a tent in the middle of the wedding party. And what it means, it's not what you think, it means he went into the tent. He went into her tent, and there they would consummate the marriage. And then they would party for a week afterwards. That's why when Christ goes to the wedding at Cana, it's not that someone didn't plan to have enough wine there and they ran out at the reception 2 or 3 hours later. They probably ran out 3 or 4 days later. and she became his wife, and he went into her tent. And we notice something is strangely missing from Ruth's green card designation. What was she always called before? Ruth the, say it with me, Moabitess. Okay? It's like one of those things you just kind of can't escape. I mean, it makes sense, right? She's in the midst of Israel in Bethlehem. Everyone is an Israelite. Oh, that's Ruth, the Moabitess. It just stuck with her. Why? Because she was not truly part of the community. She may have married an Israelite, but she married an Israelite who was in Moab. Frankly, was in disobedience. So it stuck with her. And it was like being a second-class citizen. But here it's gone. And like in a modern-day marriage, she's no longer known by her maiden name or her maiden background. She becomes a full member of the Israelite community, and her life is wrapped up in his. She's Ruth. Ruth who? Boaz's Ruth. The Israelite Ruth. Now watch this at the end of verse 13. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. I love this verse. Circle this verse, underline the second part of this 13 there, and then right out to the side of the margin, chapter 1, verse 6. Remember, God is behind the scenes in this book. I mean, he's out front a little bit more than in the book of Esther because his name is mentioned, unlike Esther, where God's name is not even mentioned. But it's the same feel. He is sovereignly orchestrating affairs through ordinary events for his glory and his people's good. But we see twice in this book God directly act. If this were a play, there'd be a spotlight center stage and God would come out from behind the curtains or from behind side stage and stand in the center, and a narrator would announce it. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Chapter 1, verse 6, you know what we hear? For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Now let me make the connection here. Not only have we not seen God because he's been behind the scenes, but you know he's orchestrating all this, but in these two direct encounters, we see God bring fertility to the land and fertility to the womb of Ruth. God sovereignly acts. Why? How? To sustain and to restore. If you're a Jew right now, this gives you goosebumps. We don't get it so much. I mean, we kind of like understand these truths, but if you're a Jew and you read that after not hearing about God directly intervene for three chapters and the Lord enabled her to conceive, boom! It just brings back a flood of memories, a flood of bedtime stories. Every good Jewish kid grew up with this. So we're going to be Jewish kids for a minute here, okay? You hear this and this is what comes to mind. All these stories when you grew up. Genesis 21:1, then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Barren woman opened her womb. Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Genesis 29:31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And of course, what happens later? God opens Rachel's womb. And 1 Samuel. Right about the time this is written, 1 Samuel 1:19, just shortly after, and Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, quote, because I have asked him of the Lord. Sarah. Rachel. Leah. Rebecca. Every Jew knows that this nation, this covenant nation, who was not any mightier, and not because they were the biggest were they chosen, but the little Yeshurun, as God called him, the little upright one, the one he fashioned and cultivated and led around, had matriarchs who were barren. Time after time again. And why? Because God will not share His glory. And so when you hear this about Ruth, you realize God is center stage. He is good and He is beyond anything they could imagine. Now, if you're Ruth right now, you got to be wondering, can God restore the years the locusts have eaten? Can I read to you what her great-grandson would write 100 years later in Psalm 103? You know these words. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like an eagle. Is Naomi's life redeemed from the pit? Oh my goodness. But it's going to be beyond even what we can imagine. Let's get back to the text. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. As one commentator said, in this scene we transition from the courtroom to the living room. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may His name become famous in Israel." Let me describe this scene, paint this picture for you. It seems to indicate, most theologians believe, that this is taking place at Naomi's house. What's interesting is that Ruth and Boaz are nowhere to be found. Their names aren't mentioned. And the picture seems to be that the ladies in the village, the neighbors, are making their way and have made their way to Naomi's house with this newborn. It's a birth announcement. So you can imagine it. A birth announcement slash celebration. Ladies are walking through the streets of Bethlehem. You think they're doing it quietly? Oh my goodness. They're talking, they're chatting, they're singing, they're dancing, they're making noise, and they've got this little baby, and they show up at Naomi's door for a party. Verse 14. Opens the door. Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may His name become famous in Israel. Who is called the redeemer here? It's not Boaz. The Goel here is the baby. We're going to get his name in a minute. But do you see the connection? This is not just Ruth finding happiness with Boaz. This is not just Naomi having her name continue or someone taking care of her. It is so much more. We're going to go through it. Look at verse 15. Here's what this Goel is going to do. He's going to be a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Yahweh gets all the glory here. Blessed is the Lord. And you're supposed to look at this now and you're supposed to say, you're supposed to kind of chuckle. Wait, this is Naomi chapter 1. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because the Lord has brought me back, what? Empty. And here, what has the Lord done? He has filled her. He has brought her fullness. And not just fullness in a child, but in a redeemer. One who is a restorer. One who is a sustainer. The Hebrew literally reads, one who will feed your gray hairs. And what she gets here in this baby is so much more than a grandchild. She gets a son. And Elimelech's name lives on. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it. Elimelech's name lives on. Focus with me for just a second on this phrase here. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons. That is an absolute crazy statement in 1200 BC Israel. That is the most absurd statement that anyone would make. Why? What was preferred? Sons or daughters? Sons. The ideal Israelite family wasn't one son, two sons. It was seven sons. Sons were preferred. To have seven, you were a wealthy man. It was the ideal. God loved you and blessed you. That was the picture. They're saying here that Ruth is better than seven sons. I think that sums the tone of the whole book. The way she has loved Naomi with a covenant loyal love, regardless of the cost. The way she has left behind her home, her family, all hope of remarriage, all hope of having a child, to move to a place where people hate Moabites, to take care of a bitter old woman. Ruth is better than seven sons. I mean, let me just remind us, chapter 1, verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you will go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. She was committed to go and die in Bethlehem, knowing full well that Naomi would die, would predecease her. And she says, I'm giving my life to you. And take care of Naomi, she did. She risked starvation. She risked safety. She took on the role of a gleaner. She risked reputation and safety by taking Naomi's crazy idea to go to the threshing floor. She risked her own happiness by asking Boaz, spread your covering over me. She could have just left it there. What did she do? For you are a goel. Can I translate? She's saying, my mother-in-law needs a goel, needs a redeemer. Will you be that man? Will you commit to buy her back, to restore her, and in return, I will marry you? No one loves like that. But there's one more way in which Ruth loves Naomi. And this is the climax here before we get to the biggest surprise. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap, or pulled him against her bosom. That's the better translation. And became his nurse. Do you know what Ruth is doing here? She's giving Naomi her son. Ron Hubbard explains, thus, Ruth's unusual action was one last gift to Naomi, the gift of a son to care for as her own, a son to replace the deceased ones, a son who would later reciprocate her care as she grew old. Ruth performs this act voluntarily and out of deep affection for Naomi. The Hebrew says, when it says nurse, the Hebrew says, that Naomi became his foster mother. Now, that doesn't mean that Ruth wasn't going to be involved and there wasn't going to be a relationship, but that means the day-to-day care for that child fell on Naomi's shoulders. And the day-to-day affection was given by Naomi. And in turn, as that child grew up, the day-to-day responsibility was for Obed to care for Naomi. And how does this happen? Is it because of some sort of law? It's because Ruth loves Naomi. That's the reason for the celebration. That's the reason for the birthday party. That's the reason for the ancient Hebrew sip and see, where all the ladies show up. And watch what they do here in verse 17. And the neighbor women gave him a name. This doesn't happen in the Old Testament. Neighbors don't give children names. Parents give them names. And they name him what? Obed. And they're screaming, a son has been born to Naomi. A son has been born to Naomi. That is a traditional Hebrew birth announcement. Naomi is the mother. Obed is the son. Obed is short, probably for Obadiah, which is a very common name. His was Obed. It means servant. Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. I think there's a play on words here. In choosing Obed, this boy becomes Naomi's servant. Providentially, he provides, even through the name of this child. And I want us to notice a couple of things, because Obed becomes the kinsman redeemer. Not in a legal sense, but in a relational sense. He is a restorer to Naomi. We saw that earlier. He is a sustainer to Naomi. Her identity would be wrapped up in his name and his legacy. Now, all of this right now should sound strangely familiar. Just think about our kinsman redeemer. Doesn't he do the same? He redeems us and restores us. What is that? It's justification. Therefore, we now have peace with our Lord, that Christ has paid it all. He sustains us through the years as we walk through this world, providing for our every need and growing us. That's sanctification. That's what our kinsman redeemer does. Our identity is wrapped up in His name. We are Christians, Christ ones. And it is His legacy that we perpetuate, that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we make an appeal, be reconciled to God. Let Him be your kinsman redeemer. Can I just stop here for a second? If you're here today and you have never repented of your sin and committed your life to Jesus Christ, this is what Christ has done for you. He purchased you back. That death on the cross, the wages of sin is death, that was for us. But He took our place and bought us out of the slave market of sin. That mercy has been extended. That He wants to restore us and sustain us and one day glorify us. But though that price has been paid, He asks one thing of us. What is it? To repent and believe. To get off the throne of your life and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It's a transfer of allegiance. It is His name that we live for now. There's one other thing. Like Obed, our kinsman redeemer was also a servant. In fact, the favorite name for himself was the Son of Man. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. At this point in the book, you think it can't get any better. This is the climax of what Naomi sees and understands, and she comes to embrace not only God's sovereignty, which she always has, but God's goodness. Now here's the twist. Look at the second part of verse 17. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. There's the surprise the narrator drops on us. It's not just that Naomi will be cared for. It's not just that Elimelech's name lives. It's that God's goodness is not even perceptible to Naomi. She can't even understand. She dies in the dark ages of the judges. When is this book written? In the glory days of David. So when you're reading this during the reign of David and it says that she was the father of Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, you're shocked. You think, oh my goodness, I thought God was good before. This is beyond what I could even imagine. He was orchestrating events way back to the famine and before to create and to preserve a line worthy of the greatest king of Israel. Let me tell you why this is important. There was a lot of questions and skepticism and apparent intrigue when David came to the throne. There's a lot of people when this is written, it still felt like it's the line of Saul that should be on the throne. That it is his right. That somehow David got it by hook or by crook. When you read this, you realize that God's goodness, as I said, is just the tip of the iceberg. Once again, look at our timeless truth. Our God is sovereign and good, even beyond what we can see or imagine. And as a reader of this, as an audience, you're supposed to realize David is legitimate. That he is not just a man after God's own heart, but God has sovereignly orchestrated his entire line and preserved him and brought events together so that this boy would not only be born, but he would be taken from the sheepfolds of Israel and placed on the throne to reign in God's stead. You get it as a good Jew that David shouldn't even be alive. That Ruth should have stayed in Moab, that Naomi should have died a bitter old woman. But somehow, someway, God is sovereignly good and orchestrated the whole thing. And if that's not enough, what do we see that the Davidic audience didn't see? Not only was David's birth providential and his kingship a result of sovereign goodness, but that were it not for God's sovereign good hand, we would not have borne the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. God's goodness is far beyond feeding a meal and far beyond providing a baby to a barren woman, that it produces not only the greatest king of Israel, but the greatest king of all time, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And you're supposed to say, whoa. And what am I worried about? And what am I questioning God about His goodness? I've often wondered, what did Naomi think years later as she's lying on her deathbed, holding Obed's hand, looking at him? She knows she's about to pass into eternity, and there's got to be a sweet, peaceful smile on her face. That this thing could have turned out so much differently. But she's got to be thinking about God's goodness and all the events that He orchestrated to provide this boy for her. And as good as she thought God was then, what happened when she slipped into eternity and was in God's presence and not only realized about King David, but that the second person of the Trinity would step down and become the Messiah to rule on the throne of David? I want to ask her one day. In fact, I want to ask all of us one day. I wonder what I'm going to feel like one day when I thought, oh yeah, God was good there and I had no clue how good. Because that goodness will transcend beyond our lifetime. Paul Miller explains, she dies never receiving explanation for her tragedy. And yet she had a glimpse of God's goodness. Generations. Let's close this thing out. Don't you just love at the end of movies when you see what happens to the characters? When you find out that the character you're rooting for, the underdog, not only makes it, but his kid becomes someone famous. Verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. It's not a complete genealogy, but it's orchestrated so that Boaz holds the seventh position, one of prominence. And through Obed, Elimelech's name lives on. Now, I want to point out something interesting. Do you remember what Elimelech's name means? He's the one who dies in the first chapter. Naomi's husband, Mahlon and Chilion's father. His name means, my God is King. And that's supposed to kind of stick in your throat a little bit when reading that in the first chapter. Why? Because it's like a boy that was named wrongly. Or it's some sort of cruel cosmic joke. Because Elimelech, every time he would introduce himself, he is saying, my God, Yahweh is King. Well, if he's king, then why are you out of his kingdom? Why are you in Moab? And if he's king, why aren't you serving in his court? And if he's king, why aren't you choosing one of his children to marry your sons? And if he's king, why are you dead? And there's the sense that it's just ironic in a really cruel, bitter way. The fact is, God is king, and he is still on his throne. And I'm just wondering what vindication it must have been when those Jews who read this and understood that, realizing the sovereign goodness of God, that in fact, dead Elimelech has now been raised and is the father of David. God is king and in the line of Jesus Christ. Well, you'd expect Paul Harvey to say, well, and that's the rest of the story. But it's really not, is it? Because we know 1300 years later, a little boy was born in Bethlehem of the line of David from the loins of Obed. And this story was about a faithful mother and a growing mother-in-law where God used ordinary circumstances to do extraordinary things. I want to leave us with one bit of sovereign goodness so that we can apply this. God sent His Son to be born under questionable circumstances with Gentiles, prostitutes, and Moabites' widow's blood running through His veins. He was a man who knew no sin so that He could become a friend to sinners just like those in His family tree. And like Boaz, He loved a bride who was a foreigner, who had nothing to offer. And He redeemed her, and like us, has shared with her all that He has. And one day, we as His bride will reign with Him as He sits on the throne of David. Do we believe that God is both sovereign and good? Though we may not receive an explanation for the trials in our life this side of heaven, we can rest assured that His goodness will go far beyond what we could even imagine or think, and probably far beyond our lifetime. Why? Because He's building a kingdom, and it's for His glory. And somehow, that goodness and that love for His children is inextricably entwined through that whole process. Father in heaven, we thank You for this book. And we thank You for Your kindness. And we thank You for Your goodness. And I pray that by the power of the Spirit, we would endeavor to not only recognize that in our lives, but we would reflect Your glory as we tell others about it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.